We turn to sacred scripture this morning to the book of Revelation, the book of Revelation chapter 1. And we read from the 9th verse of chapter 1 through to the 7th verse of chapter 2. Our text this morning is the first 7 verses of Revelation chapter 2. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. Send it unto the 7 churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw 7 golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the 7 candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlesticks. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 candlesticks which thou sawest are the 7 churches. And then comes our text for this morning. Revelation 2, 1 through 7. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the 7 stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the 7 golden candlesticks, I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and has borne, and has patience, and for my name's sake has labored, and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So far we read from God's holy word. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, I call your attention to our text this morning under the theme, Ephesus, the church threatened with extinction. Let's notice in the first place the great commendations she received from Jesus Christ. Let's notice in the second place, nonetheless, the sharp rebuke she received from him. And third and finally, the encouraging, gracious promise from the Lord Jesus Christ spoken to her. Now, in order to get a sense of understanding of the great seriousness of the sin of the Ephesian church, we need, first of all, to begin with the great commendations she received from her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are three of them in our text this morning. And in the first place, Ephesus was a church that was strong in doctrine. And we know that from two places in our text. First of all, from verse 2, in its dealing with men who claimed to be apostles, but who were not apostles. We read there, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars." Here we note in passing that their character described by Jesus himself in verse 2 is that they cannot bear them which are evil. In other words, these people had a sense of the holiness of God, who could not therefore put up with evil. Their holiness was such that it led to action, concrete action. They're not going to let evil to be present among them unaddressed. And the evil that they dealt with were that of men who claimed that they were apostles, but who were not. The church in Ephesus was strong in doctrine, for how does one know whether an apostle is a true apostle or a false apostle, but to test, to be able to test the teachings and the preachings of these men who claimed to be apostles. These office bearers in the church at Ephesus, some 40 or 50 years after its institution, had to have been able to test the doctrines of these men who claimed apostleship. Through its understanding of what it had been taught by the apostles of earlier years, these men showed that they were strong in doctrine in dealing with these apostles, finding them to be liars. But also in the second place, that Ephesus was a church strong in doctrine comes out from the fact that it condemned and rejected the heretical sect and movement of the Nicolaitans in their day. The Nicolaitans were a group of professing Christians which practiced idolatry and immorality. And though we cannot be entirely sure what deeds they were performing exactly, I think we can make a good educated guess at what these people were all about. For let us not forget what Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, at this time of history in the Bible was famous for. Ephesus was a center for Diana worship, a popular religion in those days. And the reason why she was so thriving, Ephesus was thriving and prosperous, one reason of it was that she attracted followers of Diana from all over the neighboring countries and provinces. And Diana worship is of course idolatrous, but also immoral, as testified by those many public baths that were built in the city at that time. Well, Ephesus, her leaders as well as her members, were not impressed by the profession of these people as Christians, these Nicolaitans. They were not impressed by their doctrinal confession of Jesus Christ on the one hand, but also on the other hand by their unholy walk of life and their equally valid, it seems, confession of Diana as a goddess. Ephesus was a church which was antithetical, not only being strongly positive in expressing what she believed, But also, she was not afraid, if she had to offend people through the offense of the gospel, maintaining also the no of the yes. Ephesus was unafraid to say no to errors and heresies in its time. She was clear in saying yes to God, and also equally clear in saying no to sin. These people, you understand, would be people in our day and age who would be unashamed to confess not only the positive articles of the canons of God, but they also confess the negative articles, the rejection of errors of the canons of God. Ephesus was strong in doctrine, but there is more. There's a second great commendation that Jesus Christ gave unto her, and that is that she was faithful in discipline. This fact comes out of the way in which they dealt with these false apostles in their midst. Now you understand, people of God, they didn't just kick out these people from the church. They didn't just boot them out and eject them. But we read in the text that they tried these men, and in that way found them to be liars. Implied here is the idea that they went through proper church order. They exercised Christian discipline, trying these men and then finding them to be false apostles, liars who spake not the truth, but the lie. Faithful Christian discipline was exercised by them. When Christian discipline is not faithfully exercised in the Church of Jesus Christ in connection with a certain sin, then understand also that preaching concerning that point of doctrine or that point of sin cannot hold up for very long. Then the church, which according to the word of God in 1 Timothy 3 is the pillar and ground of truth, slowly but surely dies, begins the process of death in that way, because the foundations of God's truth are shaken. Ephesus understood that well. She was a church faithful in discipline. Ephesus was a church that showed that it understood these things. She was strong in doctrine, faithful in discipline, but also in the third place, there was this third and last but not least great commendation by Jesus Christ himself for her. And that great commendation was that she was persevering in labor. Now we know that to be the case from the word patient that appears in our text in both verse 2 and verse 3. Notice verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. Then again also in verse 3, and has borne and has patience. Now that word patient means more than just a long-suffering, waiting spirit, as in you children, when you are told by your parents or your teachers, now be patient, wait for your turn. But that word patient also has the additional idea of endurance, perseverance, even perseverance in labor, endurance in toiling, perseverance in laboring. And the idea of endurance in toiling and persevering in laboring comes out even more clearly in verse 3 by those phrases, thou hast borne, and thou hast not fainted. These people, you understand, were working the works of the church. The minister there was busy preaching and leading the flock in the green pastures of God's word through good times as well as in difficult times. And the elders, they too were persevering in their labors, giving diligent spiritual oversight. And where there were cases plaguing the church, tough issues and cases plaguing the church, these elders were at it, were at that work faithfully and diligently, persevering, plugging away at those issues and cases. Both minister and elders, consistory members, toiling, enduring on difficult issues, plaguing the church. Deacons too were busy working the works of the church with the works of benevolence. The adult members of the church were busy with the responsibilities of the covenant. Parents of the home were busy leading their children. There were family devotions with God's word, and covenant children were busy learning the faith, being catechized. These all people were working the works of the church, toiling, and in that way also giving a good witness of Jesus Christ in the world. There was no room for non-endurance. There was no room for non-perseverance, for giving up, stopping halfway for the church at Ephesus. These people were persevering in labor. And to top it all off, in their persevering in their labors, they did it for the name of Christ. For my name's sake, Jesus Christ takes note in verse 3. These people had a consciousness. These people had a sense of the fact that they were not living for themselves, that they were not their own, but that they belonged to Jesus Christ. And so they upheld and revered the name of Jesus Christ, even as they were engaged in working the works of the church. So there you have it, beloved congregation. The three great commendations given by Jesus Christ for this church at Ephesus. Strong in doctrine, faithful in discipline, persevering in labor. What would be our thoughts, beloved, if we were to have visited this church at Ephesus and joined her in worship at her worship services? I have an idea that we would be impressed by it. This was an Orthodox church. This was a conservative church. This was a church that was every bit serious about the king's business. Serious about her faith in Jesus Christ. This was not a wishy-washy church, you understand, that was concerned with some external gloss and a show of orthodoxy and conservatism, aiming to have a right balance, so to speak, between conservativeness and being popular and prominent in the church world. Ephesus wasn't playing such games. Oh no. This church was a church that knew she was a pillar and ground of truth. She was not going to compromise one square inch of good doctrine and therefore holiness out of that doctrine in life. This was a church serious about her faith. But the thing of it is that it's not we who are visiting the church at Ephesus. And it's not even the church visitors, two of the most experienced ministers of a classes visiting the church at Ephesus. It's not even them. But it is Jesus Christ who visits this church at Ephesus. It is Christ who is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the one who is in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. It is Jesus Christ who knows his churches on this earth and knows them perfectly. It is none other than Christ who says to Ephesus, "I know thy works." And he knows our works too, does he not? This morning he says to you and he says to me, "I know thy works." I wonder, with fear and with trembling, how Jesus Christ would evaluate us. How he would evaluate you and me. Randolph Protestant Reformed Church. And I say that in light of the troubles we as a denomination of churches have been experiencing in the recent history of our churches. I ask us, are we busy learning from these troubles? Or are we continuing as if nothing has happened? And that question is something that each local congregation, with its own strengths, but also with its own faults and weaknesses, must face for itself. How would it be like, we wonder, with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ at Ephesus, to have a letter, to have a booklet written about us, that's made public for all to see, and that's to be passed around the churches of our denomination to preach on, to reflect on, to take note. How would it be like also for such a book or letter to be passed around the churches here in this area in Randolph, Wisconsin? What is it going to say? What is it going to say about Randolph Protestant Reformed Church? What must you and I know are our weaknesses and our strengths? Do we know them? Jesus Christ says to us this morning, "I know thy works." And you know, Jesus Christ doesn't mince his words with the church at Ephesus, a church with great commendations from him, but nonetheless also a church with a great and serious problem that needs to be addressed. And it is addressed by a sharp rebuke. So serious is this problem that in spite of all the great commendations given by Jesus Christ to her, Jesus Christ threatens the very lifeblood and the existence of Ephesus as a true church of Jesus Christ. He threatens to remove her candlestick from her. And what was that great and serious problem that earned this sharp rebuke from Jesus? The sin of leaving first love. Now what is that? What is it to leave one's first love? I think we understand what that means. Among lovers, married couples, young lovers, dating, and dating with a view to Christian marriage, of course, we know what first love is, don't we? For some of us, it might have meant that we'd take a 6-hour drive, 9-hour drive, 10-hour drive, ever so often to meet with our love. Or else we'd get onto a plane and fly from one end of the country to another to meet our love and not think anything about it. For all of us, it works inside of us a deep commitment to being with each other, growing on each other, and a seeking of each other's good, no matter what. That's first love among lovers. And there is also a first love in the Church of Jesus Christ, especially when she is new. People join together in this church and they make things work. There is a bonding in the church. There is a care and a warmth in the church. There is a closeness in the church that can be seen, that can be felt, that can unmistakably be known and experienced. That's first love in the church. But then age catches on. Age catches on with our marriage relationships, and things can come in between. And if we are not diligent in thrashing these things, then we've left first love. The marriage is still seemingly good. Husband and wife are together. And there are now children in the home, real fruits of the marriage. Everything seems fine, but it's not. Gone is the deep-seated commitment to seek each other's good. Real and true good in marriage. The church is there. There's the church building. The worship services are filled. The sanctuary is filled with God's people. Parking lots are full. Men are coming into office, the elders and deacons. Everything seems fine, but it's not. Gone is the deep-seated commitment to seek the real and true good of the church and of her members. Let us right now and right here go to God's Word for some examples of leaving this first love, leaving first love that we have this sin clearly in our minds and our consciences. When God's people in Babylon were told that they could return to Jerusalem, not all did, but those that did were simply delighted, weren't they? They were filled with ecstasy and joy. When we sing of that joy in some of our Psalter numbers, they were filled with joy because finally, after 70 long years, they were going back to the promised land. Going back to Canaan and there looking forward to the coming of their Messiah. Finally. And so with first love, they made that long journey and they returned to Jerusalem. And they began building the temple. But it didn't take long for them to be discouraged and to have their focus in life somewhere else other than the Church of Jesus Christ. And then came this sharp, stinging rebuke delivered by faithful Haggai to God's people then, recorded in Haggai chapter 1. Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it into a bag filled with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. How the people of God in Haggai's time had left their first love so quickly. And then in the New Testament, there is this personal example of one who left his first love, the Apostle Peter. You recall what Jesus said to him in John chapter 21. So when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith to him, feed my lamb. And he saith to him again the second time, Simon son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith to him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? We don't see the word play, of course, in the original, in the English language, but Jesus uses a different word for love there the third time. In other words, Jesus was saying there the third time, Peter, do you even love me with a weak love? A friend kind of love. Not first love, but agape. Not agape love, but just a friend kind of love. Are you even my friend? Peter was grieved. Peter was grieved because Jesus said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And sometimes it takes just that, doesn't it? A personal word directed by Jesus Christ to our heart of hearts, to be pricked in our hearts, to expose our hearts and its thoughts and its purposes. Clearly, before we truly repent. And so how the church in Haggai's time had fallen. How Peter had fallen. How both had left their first love. How they had let that garbage and that trash and that junk get in between them and their love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That certainly was what happened here at Ephesus. Here was Ephesus, an Orthodox church, a conservative church, blessed with many faithful preachers and teachers. Now though, some 40-50 years had gone by since its institution as a church, and the great preachers of the church and their work was now but a memory, a second generation and a third generation of Christians and believers had arisen. New members of the church were also brought in, and they followed suit, outwardly anyway. They said what the previous generation said. They did what the previous generation did. But it became clear. The penetrating eye of Jesus Christ, who knows His church and who knows its works, that the beginnings of worldliness and the pursuit of all that junk had come into the lives of her members, in between them and Him. They were starting to play church. They were starting to go through the motions of being a Christian. They were doing His Majesty's work and service outwardly. They even had a sense of the name of Jesus. They did all these things, though, with no agape love, no real love for Jesus. And what happened to Ephesus might well possibly be true of us today here too. Randolph Protestant Reformed Church here in Wisconsin, can't it? We too can play church. We can play church conservatively. We can do it in an orthodox way. We can do it in an antithetical way. Adults can do it. Children can do it too. Just go through the motions. Do what you have to do. Office bearers can do that too. Ministers can do that. This one here too. And while we may be able to hide it from one another, He knows. And the thing of it that gets our attention, though, is the sharp rebuke itself. And that speaks volumes for this sin, beloved, and the great seriousness of the sin of leaving first love. And that's why, by the way, the theme of the sermon this morning is not the church that left her first love, though that's true. Would have been fine for a seminary to train its students, to have her students preach this sermon from that theme, the church that left her first love. That's true. But you see, the church at Ephesus was threatened with her very existence. She was threatened with extinction. That catches our eye so that we don't say about this sin, it's just another sin. So serious is this sin that Jesus Christ threatens to remove her candlestick from her. And that's not what we might expect from Jesus. And that's not what we ourselves do with our children, do we? Parents with me. If our children don't do their work with first love to God, and it's sufficiently clear to us that they're not doing that, I think most of us would say now, be careful, son. You be careful now, daughter. Or if we teach in the Christian school and or grade catechism papers, depending on the situation, we might even duck them down a grade or two. Students not doing their work with first love to God, becoming clear to us. But that's not what Jesus Christ does here with the church at Ephesus. He threatened their very existence. If you don't repent from this sin, you might still be a church outwardly with members, But you'll be a dead church. A dead church. I'll remove your candlestick. So the question that we face this morning, must face this morning, is why? Why does Jesus Christ do that? Why does he regard this sin of leaving first love so serious? Three reasons. Number one, because of the price he paid to redeem us. It's not gold. It's not silver. It's not a $700 billion package, bailout package to bail out the economy, or trillions of dollars that perhaps generations cannot pay back. It's not even that. But it is his very own giving of his Son, Jesus Christ, to come into this world, to suffer all that he did, and to die, shed his blood, precious blood, on the cross of Calvary. That's the price. And so does it surprise us then that he demands and he expects wholehearted devotion from us? That first of all. Number two, is not love, true love, that is, holy love, righteous love, not the wishy-washy sentimentalism of so many today in the church world, but biblical love, divine love, the heart and the essence of the Christian faith. God is love, and the sum of the law is love, as we're reminded again this morning at the reading of God's law. And remember what 1 Corinthians 13, the chapter of love in the Bible, says: I can give my body to be burned, but without love, I am nothing. Nothing. Love is everything. Finally, number three. Does not our doctrine and the doctrine of the Bible and the Reformed faith, the heart of which is the covenant, a bond of love and fellowship with God, tell us that all religion and life is about knowing God, living in a love relationship with Him, serving Him, consecrating ourselves wholly unto Him? And so Jesus Christ says to us this morning, as he said to Ephesus, I know thy works. What I want is your heart in them. Or, most pointedly, I know your works. What I want is you. This sharp rebuke of a greatly serious sin and a dire threat is accompanied with sober instruction. And it is summarized by three R's in our text: two explicit and one implicit. First one, the first R: remember. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Just like Ephesus is called to remember when she had first love under Paul's ministry in AD 60, and just like God's people in Haggai's time were called to remember her first love when she returned to Jerusalem, so also the first step of recovery of those who have fallen from and departed from first love is remember. Remember. Remember the time of first love we had with God personally, as a covenant family. Each one of us, when we had first love in our life and contribution to this local church of Jesus Christ, remember. And then secondly, repent. Remember and repent, says Jesus, and do the first works. Repent. Get rid of all that junk. Get rid of all that trash, all that garbage, all that clutter, blocking your view of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who redeemed you, who bought you with His precious blood, who loves you. Spring cleaning in our soul. That will surely be one of the very first works you and I are called to remove all that junk, to remove all that garbage, and in that way, be given the vision and the breathing space to behold our lovely Savior, Jesus Christ. Him who is the Lord of your life. Him who comes and comes quickly. For that's your faith, isn't it? That's your hope, isn't it? That's your love, is it not? Remember. Repent. And third but not least, repeat. Repeat. All through life, remember the heights of your first love. And day by day, don't wait for that trash and that junk and that garbage to pile up and cause the love of God in you to weaken and wane. But repent and do the first words, and then repeat. This third and final instruction, though it is not explicitly found in the text, is nonetheless implied. Implied because of the corrupt, sinful nature that is still in you and in me, and will be there until the day we die. Remember, repent. And repeat. Or else, says Jesus to Ephesus and to us this morning, I will come unto thee quickly and remove your candlestick out of its place. But Jesus Christ doesn't end his message to Ephesus negatively, he brings it to a positive conclusion. And so also do we this morning. In verse 7, he gives a positive, encouraging, gracious promise. And that promise reads specifically, He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Adam and Eve, as you remember, were expelled from that first paradise. When they fell into sin and plunged all of us into total depravity, they lost the right to the tree of life. And that tree, you understand, was more than just a mere symbol of perfect love and covenant friendship with God, but it was God's means to it. Well, just like all the gracious promises of God in the Bible, which are directed to only those with true faith, this promise is not to everyone who hears it, but to him that hath an ear, and to him that overcometh. To such ones, Jesus Christ makes this gracious promise that they will enjoy life, perfect life, with him forever. So on this last Sunday of the year 2010, where do you stand? And where do I stand before God in his sanctuary? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God says to us this morning by his word. And by the grace of God, return. Return to thy first love. Remember, repent, repeat. Amen. Our dear Heavenly Father, bless this word. For we are ever and always mindful of the fact that we need thy word. And though we have been saved from our sins, how oftentimes we depart from first love. And we pray, Lord, use this word to draw us closer to thee. Cause us, O Lord, to treasure that love relationship so precious that it cost the life of thy dear Son. Bless this word. Forgive, Lord, our many sins. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.